pick up at you or to Captain Elvis in a word of prayer.
Read the talk, preach it.
Heavenly Father, just thank you so much again for this wonderful day. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for the school, Father, and thank you for the teachers that are willing to share with us what your scriptures say, Father. And I just pray, Father, that we're able to open up our minds and our hearts to your word and be able to share it with others also, Father. I ask this in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, Hebrews chapter 3. Again, in verse 17, because wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, in this verse, I think there's also an implied question here. That how can these Jewish Christians think of disowning their final high priest? Christ was the final high priest. He was the one. And how could they think about disowning him or forsaking him? Christ was merciful towards his brothers, and he was faithful to God. And both of these have to do with the putting away of sin. He made reconciliation for the sins of the people. Verse 18. It says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. And so we have one additional point here to describe the suffering Savior. Christ is able to help believers as they face temptations. Now, these believers were thinking they were facing these trials. They were thinking they were facing these temptations. They were under pressure to disown Christ because of that. And the author brings out the fact that Christ is able to help. He is able to help them. It says, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. Now, the first thing we know about Christ is that Christ had undergone temptation. He underwent temptation in the wilderness, and he underwent temptation in the garden. Now, as he underwent this temptation in the wilderness, he met this temptation with the Word of God and with the Holy Spirit, you remember. And then as he suffered this temptation in the garden, he met this temptation with prayer. He went to prayer. And it's interesting here that Christ, it's not that I forgot, I was wondering if you people remembered. Okay, now as Christ met these temptations, he used the same three resources that you and I have. He used the Spirit of God, he used the Word of God, and he used prayer. And these are the same three resources that we have. And I think Christ limited himself to using the same resources that would be available to us. And as Christ used these resources, then he was able to meet this temptation and have a victory over it. And if you and I use these same three resources and we place our confidence in these three resources, you and I will be able to meet temptation and to overcome it. And so Christ was able to help them because he had met temptation, he had undergone temptation, and he's also able to help because he faced rejection. Christ knows what it's like to face rejection. He faced rejection from his neighbors. He faced rejection from his friends. He faced rejection from his disciples. He faced rejection from his family. Christ faced rejection from all of these. And I'll tell you something else. Christ faced a rejection that you and I will never face. When he was there on the cross and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was willing to be put in a position where he could legitimately have to say that in order that you and I could never legitimately have to say that. So Christ has faced a rejection far beyond what you and I will ever face. When he became sin and he was separated because of his sin, he was made sin and he had that separation from the Father, you and I will never be able to legitimately say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I also do not believe that you and I will ever understand the depths of that cry. When God, a very God, had to say to God, why have you rejected me? So Christ faced a rejection far beyond what you and I will ever be called upon to face. And so as we face a rejection from our family, from our friends, from our neighbors, or from whatever, we can have the assurance and the knowledge of the fact that, you know what, He understands. He's gone through that and beyond. Any questions there? Okay, another point that Christ is able to help is because He suffered. He suffered. You and I suffer. Christ suffered. Christ suffered far more than anyone else will ever suffer. And oftentimes, I think as we think of the suffering of Christ, we think of it in the physical aspect. Christ did suffer physically, but He was not unique in this particular type of suffering. As a matter of fact, Christians are still being crucified in Africa at this moment. So Christ was not unique in this suffering. But Christ suffered, and I think the suffering was involved when He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when He was made sin, I think that's a real suffering of the cross. And Isaiah chapter 52, just before we get to that well-known chapter of 53, it tells us that when they looked upon Him, the literal rendition of that is that they were petrified in their tracks because He did not even look like a man. And I think that was probably part of the darkness, is that God would not allow men to see the suffering that His Son was going through. But I think when the veil of the darkness was lifted, and it says that they looked upon Him, and these were people, soldiers, that were used to crucifying people. They tell us that at one time that the Roman government would crucify 400 Jewish mothers a day with their babies hung about their neck because they followed the law of Moses. And so these are people that were used to human suffering. But when they looked upon Him, it said that they were literally petrified in their tracks because He didn't even look like a man. And that is the suffering that He was willing to go through for you and me. So as He reminds these recipients of this epistle of that suffering, how could they think of disowning Him? How could they think of forsaking Him? It just doesn't make sense, does it? And so what we see then in chapter 2 is that Christ qualified Himself to be completely worthy of our confidence. No angel nor anyone else has so qualified Himself to be completely worthy of our confidence. That's why only trust in Christ can save, because of what He has done. Now in this chapter, we see that Christ took on a body of flesh. He took on a body of flesh in order that He would be the last Adam. He also took on the body of flesh in order to defeat the devil. And then also to become a sympathetic high priest. So Christ took on the body of flesh in order to fulfill these things, in order to be the last Adam. There's the first Adam, and then Christ being the last Adam, the last head, if you will. And then also He did it to defeat the devil. Oh, somebody's in trouble. In order to defeat the devil, and then also in order to become a sympathetic high priest. Okay, any questions on any of this now? Or anything in chapter 2? Okay, chapter 3. Yes.
What were the verses?
Yeah.
It'd
be about 5 through 8 or 9. I don't know, what did I have on that? 5 through 13? Okay. Okay, any other questions in chapter 2 now? It was not unique in the physical aspect of it. Many people have suffered the way He suffered physically. the uniqueness, if you will, was the spiritual aspect of it. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was his suffering. I think that was a true suffering, the spiritual aspect of it, that he was willing to go through for us. Okay, any other questions in chapter 2? Okay, chapter 3. Now, chapter 3, the author is going to set forth the fact that Christ is superior to Moses. He is superior to Moses. Now, Moses is introduced here because of the unbelief that occurred during the Exodus, as Moses was leaving during the Exodus. And the exhortation that will follow here, basically beginning in verse 7, is that this should find no repetition under Christ. Now, the unbelief that occurred during the Exodus under Moses was something that has consequences, and the author is going to bring out that if we have an unbelief as we call it Christ, it also will bring consequences. But basically what he has set forth here is that what happened under Moses should not be repeated under Christ. And now they are not put in contrast one to the other. Moses is not put in contrast with Christ. Both Moses and Christ are listed as being faithful. But we see that Christ is superior to Moses, but both are listed as being faithful. And the thought is that as Israel should have been faithful to Moses, so should the readers and us be faithful to Christ. And that's the main thought that's being brought out here. Now, Moses led this first generation of Israel out of Egypt, from bondage in Egypt, up to the edge of the Promised Land. He didn't take them into the Promised Land. He led them up to the edge of the Promised Land. But what we will see is that Christ has led us from bondage under Satan. We saw that in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. That Christ has led us from bondage under Satan, and he has led us into the rest that we will see in chapter 4. So Moses was only able to lead him to the edge. Christ is able to take us into this rest. Now these readers were tempted to forsake Christ for Moses. As they would do that, they would be repeating the same mistake that their forefathers had in the wilderness, only it would be greater because Christ is greater than Moses. And so now as we go in, especially these first couple of few verses here, we will see that Christ and Moses are parallel as being faithful. And then from that, we will see that it is our responsibility to be faithful also. Okay, any questions now on that? As far as where we're headed with this. Okay, verse 1. Wherefore? What's the wherefore, therefore? Okay, and what is it in the previous passage that you think he's talking about? Christ. And what aspect of it?
Being superior.
He's superior, but now we're talking. Beginning in chapter 3, we're going to be dealing with this area of the importance of remaining faithful. Now the author is starting right off this passage with wherefore. What's he talking about? Christ is faithful. Go back up to verse 17. It says, Christ was a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Wherefore? Christ was faithful, so there is a resultant responsibility for us as well. And again, I think I mentioned it earlier, as you go through and read the book of Hebrews, watch out for these wherefores and therefores, because I'll tell you what, you get back into the previous passage that he's referring to, it gives us a little bit more light on the present passage. Okay, so we see that it says, wherefore, because of all that Christ had done and had became for us, Christ had brought us grace. Moses brought the law. Christ has brought grace. Christ brought life. The law brought nothing but death. And so he says, wherefore, because of all that Christ has done, all that Christ has become for us, he says, wherefore, holy brethren, who is he talking to here? Believers. Holy brethren. Now let me ask you this. Are they called holy because of their conduct? What were they considering doing? Forsaking Christ. So he's referring to them as holy brethren because, back up in verse 11, it says, for he has sanctified them. They are holy not because of their conduct. They are holy because of their position. And so the author now, as he begins to address this, he's not saying, I don't know if you're saved or not. I don't know if you're just professing or not. He is referring to them as holy brethren. And I'll tell you what, we are holy brethren only on one basis, and it's on the basis of the fact that Christ was faithful. He is the one that sanctified us. So he says, wherefore, holy brethren. And then not only that, he goes on, he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers. Partakers means to have in common. It's something that we have. It's something that is ours. And it says, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, Moses, in his ministry with Israel, only had to do with the earthly. Christ, in his ministry to the church, had to do with the heavenly. There is a difference between Israel and the church. Israel is earthly, the church is heavenly. And so the author now, as he begins, he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers to have in common to be sharers of this heavenly calling. And again, it's a positional truth, if you will. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of this heavenly calling, consider, and consider means to examine minutely. Check him out. Look him over. You'll never be disappointed. Wherefore, holy brothers, consider, perceive clearly, understand. Now, again, these recipients were thinking of leaving Christ and going back to Moses. Consider that. Christ was sinless. Moses sinned. And you want to leave the sinless one to go back to a sinner? Think about that. Consider that. And I'll tell you something else. As we have a clear understanding of Christ and who Christ is, this will lead us to right thinking in our way of life. That's why Paul, where Titus, tells us that it is grace that teaches us these things. It's not as we think about all these things that we've got to maintain, all these rules that we've got to keep, all these laws that are laid out. That does not lead to right thinking. It didn't with Israel, it will not with us. It's only as we consider Christ and as we consider the grace of God, this is what will lead us to right thinking. Look over in Titus. Let's just look at that a moment. Chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that. What is it that is teaching us? The grace of God. It's the grace of God. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, and looking for the holiness of the Spirit of Christ. It's God's grace that teaches us. It's not a bunch of laws. It's not a bunch of rules. It's not a bunch of self-imposed standards. It's the grace of God. And this is why I think, again, that the author is saying, I want you to consider Christ. Grace and truth came by Christ. And as we consider Christ and we consider him, we would consider him to be worthy to serve, whatever the cost. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle. Now, apostle is a sent one with a message. And we saw in chapter 1, verse 2, that Christ is God's final messenger, as far as Revelation is concerned. And so Christ is an apostle. He is a sent one with a message. The message was the grace of God. So he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest, and he is our high priest. He is the fulfillment of all the high priest system, if you will. He is the final high priest, the ultimate high priest. He's our high priest. Consider the high priest of our profession, and again, we see that the author is including himself with the recipients. Christ is our high priest. He's considered himself among those. And our profession, that which we claim. He is the high priest of that which we claim, and this high priest is Christ Jesus, the exalted one. consider him. And we'll see a little later on that we, as we consider him, this will enable us to remain in the race, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He will, this is what will keep us in the race. When we begin to consider circumstances, when we begin to consider the things that are going on around us and about us, you know what? We'll have ample opportunity to step out of the race. Consider Christ. What would Christ have me do? That which we claim or have. Okay, any other questions here in verse 1? An apostle, the word apostle simply means a sent one with a message. Paul was an apostle. Timothy was an apostle. Silas was, they had a message. They were sent one with a message, or Silas. And so in Christ, we saw in chapter 1, verse 2, he was the final messenger. Okay, any other questions so far now, verse 1? Okay, verse 2. Verse 1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Consider Christ as being faithful. You know, if Christ was not faithful, where would we be? We'd be down the river without a paddle. Consider the blessing that we have because he was faithful. He was faithful. Christ was faithful. Consider his faithfulness. And as we consider his faithfulness, in spite of all that he faced, this should give us incentive to be faithful in all the little things that we face, even if it's martyrdom. If he wasn't faithful, what would our condition be? And so we see that Christ was faithful to God. Christ was able to say, as he prayed that prayer just prior to his crucifixion, he says, I have done all that you have instructed me to do. Paul, remember at the end of his life, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. What a blessing it would be for us to be able to say that at the end of our lives. I have kept the faith. And you know what? When Paul says, I fought a good fight, I don't think he's just picking words out of the air. I think he was in a battle that you and I probably will never really understand. But he fought the fight. He says, I've kept the faith. And Christ, again, as he, at the end of his life, in John 17, he says, Father, I've done all that you told me to do. What a tremendous blessing it would be if you and I could say that. I've done everything you wanted me to do. Now I can't wait to see you. Christ, who is faithful to him that appointed him, and again, his ministry was appointed to him from God. And then you can see that he is parallel in Moses with Christ. He says, as also Moses was faithful in all his house.
Sorry. I guess I didn't set up my clothes for me.
Or check, it might be the Lord calling you. Who was faithful to him that appointed him is also Moses. You know, it seems to be like a sin in this class, I understand this wrong way, but that's okay. Who was faithful to him that appointed him is also Moses was faithful in all his house. Christ was faithful, Moses was faithful. So we see that they are parallel. And it said Moses was faithful in his house. Now let's turn over to Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. Quotation, it's God is speaking. He says, my servant Moses, if not so, who is faithful in all mine house. Okay, now when the author of the book of Hebrews is quoting this, when he says that Moses is faithful in his house, whose house are we talking about here?
God's house.
God said, Moses is faithful in my house. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews, as he quotes this, he says, Moses was faithful in his house, God's house. So Christ was faithful in God's house, if you will, we'll see that, and Moses is faithful in God's house. Now, what was this house that's been referred to here as the house that Moses was faithful in? What do you suppose it's talking about here when it says that Moses was faithful in God's house? What would that be? A little two-bedroom bungalow?
The ministry appointed to him by God?
The ministry appointed to him by God. And I believe that is exactly what is being referred to here when it's talking about the house. And I'm kind of emphasizing that because I think it will become significant to us here in a few moments here. Moses was faithful in the ministry that God had appointed him. And this is what's being said. The sphere of service might be another way to place it. Moses was faithful in the sphere of service. Okay, any questions there now? Christ was faithful in the things that were appointed to him, and as also Moses was faithful in the things that were appointed to him, the sphere of service in God's house. Okay, any questions there now? Okay, verse 3. It says, for this man, now this man is referring back to Christ Jesus. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. Right? Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses, because Christ is the one that established the house. He is the one that establishes the sphere of service. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before appointed that we should walk in them. Christ is the one that establishes our sphere of service. And so what we see here, Moses and Christ are examples in faithfulness. However, Christ is greater in his greater this rank, if you will. The superior glory of Christ is explained on the basis of rank and not on the basis of faithfulness. So again, both are listed as being faithful, but Christ is of a greater rank. Moses was in the house. We'll see that Christ built the house. So therefore, of course, Christ would be greater.
What do you mean by sphere of service?
Just the area or the sphere would be that which would be
sphere.
Yeah. Oh. Not the spear. That is what will pierce your heart Monday week.
I was going to say, so in other words, the author is being careful not in any way to knock Moses, and yet prove Christ superior because Moses was someone that the Jews really loved.
And Moses, you remember, was the one they were considering going back to.
Okay.
Moses was the giver of the law. They were considering going back to the law.
So he was very careful not to knock Moses at all, and yet prove Christ superior.
He has not degraded Moses in any sense. He just stated the fact that Christ is greater. Moses was faithful. Christ was faithful. They're being parallel as being faithful. However, Moses was faithful in a house. Christ was over the house. And we'll see that. And of course, the implication would be, why would you leave the greater to go back to the lesser? Which is what they were considering doing. Okay, any other questions or thoughts here so far now? Okay, can I go in now? Okay. Verse 3, it says, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. And then in verse 4, it says, for every house is built by some man, but he that hath built all things is God. Now, who has he just previously stated as being the builder?
Christ.
And then who is he saying is the builder in verse 4?
God.
So, again, we see the author very clearly laying out the fact that Christ is God, reaffirming the deity of Christ here in the book of Hebrews. Again, in verse 3, it says, "For this man, who is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he has built a house." You know, you might admire the house. You might give, you know, think what a nice house this is. But in reality, doesn't the real glory belong to the architect and the builder? So let's not get wrapped up with what we see around us. Let's get wrapped up with the one who placed it there. There's where the real glory, there's where the honor ought to be. And then again in verse 4, it says, "For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God." Now, no matter how highly the Jews would regard Moses, they would have to admit that Christ is superior over them. Christ is superior to them. Because Christ was the builder. Okay, now in verse 5. Glad to see you got convicted and came back to class.
Thank you.
Verse 5, and it says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, God's house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." Now, Moses was faithful. Now, he did have some lapses, but his lapses were more personal than official. Moses always delivered God's word as he was told. Now, he did have some lapses, but he was considered by God as being faithful. He was a faithful messenger. However, in all this, what was Moses? He was a faithful what?
A servant.
Servant. It was an honorable position, but still, he was a servant. And a servant suggests bondage or servitude. The law brought bondage. Moses, he was a faithful servant. It was an honorable position, but it was still a position as a servant. And Moses' ministry, it tells us, gave testimony to Christ. Now, Moses, he ministered in symbols, while Christ is the actual reality. So back under the old system, back here, as Moses was ministering, he was only ministering in symbols. Now, we have the real thing. Better than Coke. Why would you leave this? Why would you leave the real thing and go back to Pepsi? It just doesn't make sense. And this is what the author is implying here. Moses was a faithful servant in the house. This is the architect and the builder of the house. Again, he was only in the house. He was a faithful servant in the sphere, which is this round thing here, of service that God had established for him. He was a servant. Now then, let me ask you this. Would you rather serve a servant, or would you rather serve a king? And I think this is what he's implying here. Here we have the King of Kings, and you're thinking about going back to some type of servitude. At any time, you and I forsake Christ for any reason, we're going back to some type of servitude, which is far less than serving the King. Okay. Any questions now down to verse 5 here? Okay, verse 6. "But Christ, as a son over his own house," his own house. He's the one that furnished it. He's the one that built it. It's his house. "And Christ is a son." Moses was a servant. Christ is a son. Moses was in the house. The son was over the house. "But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are." All right. Now again, what is the house being made reference to? Or what is the house referencing here? I don't know what I'm trying to say. What's the house talking about? All right, the church.
Service.
Moses, again, back in verse 2, Moses was faithful in all of God's house. God, Christ, is the one who establishes the house. And now we're talking about Christ as a son over his own house. Christ is a son over his own sphere of service, if you will, the service that he has established for us. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that. And so I think what he is talking about is that Christ is over this sphere of service that he has established. Moses was in it. Christ is over it. Any questions there now so far? Christ is the son over his own house. Moses was a servant in God's house.
Where do you get the fact that it's the house of service?
I think we're getting back up in the verse. It says that Moses was faithful in all of his house. I think the house here is talking about this sphere of service in the context here. Because I think as we go through, I think this will give us some insight into what he is talking about here in the remainder of the verse. What is it that keeps us remaining in the place where Christ would have us? Well, okay, the Holy Spirit, but what is it? Moreover, brethren, it's required as stewards that a man be found
faithful.
What are we talking about here? We're talking about faithfulness. Now, if I am not faithful, do I remain in that place of service? What was Paul's fear? You remember back in chapter 9, 1 Corinthians? Being a castaway. Because if he doesn't keep his body under subjection, these by any means, when I appreciate sure that I myself might be a castaway, he'll lose his place of service. And so I believe that what we were talking about here, just as he has developed this area of Moses in this place of service, in this realm of service. He was faithful in that. Now God is the one who establishes this realm of service. Now Moses, I sliced my finger open with a box cutter last. I had a good weekend. Now out of the old system, Moses was faithful in this realm of service, but he was in it. Now, under this system, there's another realm of service. Christ is the one that is over it. Now, in both instances, we are talking about faithfulness in the place that God has placed us. Christ is over his house. Moses was in the house. Now, any questions there?
We are the house.
No, I think the house is this place of service. We are in that place of service. Moses in that place of service, whose house we are, or whose faithful servants we are. I think it's just talking about the area of service. And again, I think it's talking about faithfulness in this area of service that we have been assigned. That's why it says, but Christ is his son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast and so forth. Now let me ask you this. Do you think that the author is supposing that he might lose his salvation? Here I am, I'm writing scripture, but if I don't dot my I's just right, cross my T's just right, I might lose my place of service, or I might go to hell. What do you think he's thinking about here? I don't think that the author is worried about losing his salvation. As we go through and in this passage and the other passages, the author takes these exhortations and he in no way tries to tie in the fact that we are eternally secure. What do you suppose that is? What do you suppose he don't make a big point of saying, you know what, we are eternally secure?
It's an assumed truth.
He's writing to Christians. Go over to chapter 10 a moment. Verse 10. I think we see the background of his thinking, if you will. It says, verse 10, it says, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then you have verse 14, it says, for by one offering and perfected forever, them that are sanctified. Do you think he's coming from a background that maybe it isn't once for all? Maybe what Christ did wasn't sufficient? I don't And so I think that is why, as we get in now into this exhortation passage that we find here in chapter 3 and the other ones that we will deal with, the author doesn't go to great pains to deal with this area of the fact that he's not talking about salvation, because it's assumed that they understand that. It ought to be assumed that we can understand that as well. The fact that what Christ did was sufficient in spite of me. In spite of me.
Things that would disqualify me from certain areas of service. And so
up. And if I continue to refuse to respond, and then I think it might come to a point where there's no service left available for me. I think Paul even deals with that in Romans 1, where you even get to a place of a reprobate mind. And Paul, you remember, talked about these two that were delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So there might come a point where there's no place of service left.
I've heard people talk about the perfect will of God, walking in the perfect will of God for your life, versus just, I guess, just following Christ and not always following every move.
Yeah, there's God's perfect will, there's God's second will, there's God's third will, and God just can't make up his mind what his will is for me. The perfect will of God in my life is simple obedience to what he has for me right now. And if I am not walking in simple obedience to what he has for me right now, I am not in his second will. So
sin has consequences.
In the sense now, God might have had a ministry for me, and I could disqualify myself from that ministry, and I will never be able to be requalified for whatever that ministry was at that point forward. I may never be able to be requalified for that ministry, but I can still be used later in a different capacity, which might be what we refer to as what God's perfect will for me was be, as opposed to maybe something else. But yes, I do believe that I can be restored to fellowship. But I also believe that if I continue willfully, and it's always willfully, rejecting what God has for me, that it might come to a point where it will no longer be offered. What did Israel do when God told them, you know what? You have said no to me once too often. You're going to die in the wilderness. What was their response? You remember? Oh, well, in that case, we'll do what you want. And God said, no. It's too late. Too late. The book of Judges. What is the book of Judges? Cycle, and many times in the history of Israel, too late was stamped on them. And then later on, another generation had to try again. So I do believe, and I believe that this is exactly what the author is going to try to say to us in this first exhortation passage, and the next exhortation passage, and the following exhortation passages. Don't think you're going to play games with God. Don't think that's going to happen. God is gracious. God is long-suffering. But there might come a point where this service and this avenue of serving God is no longer available to you. And I'll tell you something else. You know what's interesting? It never tells us what that point is. What do you suppose that is? What do you suppose God says, this is a point that you can get to, and after that you're done? Exactly. If God says, if you get to this far and still be okay, but if you go here, boy, you're down the tubes. You know where we live? We live right there. That is why he says, look unto Jesus. Consider our apostle and high priest. Look to him. Don't worry about what this point is. Look to him. And if I look to him, that point will never be a consequence. But if I'm always worried about this, that's where I'm going to live. And we do. We have a tendency to live as close to the world as we think we can get away with. And again, that's why it says here, consider Jesus, the high priest of our profession. Consider him. And we get over to chapter 12. It says, looking unto Jesus. As you run the race, look to him. And this is what the author wants us to see. And as we look to him, then the opportunity to turn back isn't going to be so readily available to us. Later on in chapter 11, it talks about Abraham. It says if they were mindful of that which they had left, they might have had an opportunity to turn back. What are we mindful of? Are we thinking about all that we had before we came here? Or are we thinking about all that we can